Have you guys ever received a gift for your birthday? By the way, it was Johnny's birthday today. Where's Johnny? Is he still? He's still around here, right? There you are. All right. Happy birthday. He told me earlier he's 27 years old. Happy 27th, man. That is awesome. So have you ever received a gift for your birthday or maybe for Christmas that you open up and you look at it for a minute and you can't quite figure out why you got it? Maybe you know what it is, but you open it up and then someone has to explain. They have to say, like if it's a book, they have to say, well, that's a first edition printing. And then you actually get a little excited about it. Oh, really? You start looking for the first page to see the first edition that is on there. Or you open up a book and you're not really a reader. And then somebody says, listen, that's the best book I have ever read. And I wanted to share that with you. And then you might get a little excited about it, right? Depending if you read books at all, you might not get excited about it at all. And there's myriads of explanations that you could have. And I think the gift of the Holy Spirit can be like that. We have been given a tremendous gift. Jesus said, I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send you another helper. We've been given the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if you, all you who are thirsty, and come unto me and drink, and out of you will gush torrents of living water. And then John tells us in John 7 that thus he spoke of the Holy Spirit that would be given. That is that when we go to Jesus and drink, that out of us gush torrents of living water so that other people can drink and have gush out of them torrents of living water. I believe in the spiritual realm that everywhere we go, that we are making a difference. I believe we are being used by God in greater ways than we can possibly understand. I think that the enemy doesn't want you to know that you are being used effectively by God. I think the enemy wants to whisper in your ear, you're not really effective. You might be salt and you might be light. You might have the keys to the kingdom, but you're not really effective. And I submit to you that you are more effective than you really know. We've been given, the Bible says no one can say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. And we've been given this great gift of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we go, well, what does that mean to me? What does that mean in my daily life? Well, we have an opportunity today to look at the first message that was preached after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We saw this last week that the Bible says that the room that they were in suddenly was filled with a rushing wind, and upon their heads were tongues of fire. And I said last week, I have no idea really what that means. I don't know. Did they know that they had a tongue of fire upon their head, or couldn't they see it? You know, you look around and see everybody else does. Do I? You'd have to say to somebody else later on, did I have a tongue of fire on my head too? Yeah, you did. Well, you did too. They were able to visibly see the Holy Spirit on the lives of all 120 of them. Wouldn't that be amazing, by the way? Wouldn't it be amazing if when we came to church, there really was some kind of a visible manifestation that we could see that we have the Holy Spirit upon us? Except for the few people here that might not have the Holy Spirit on them, and that might not be such a good thing. Then again, you might say, Lord, give me the Holy Spirit. Jesus thought it was so important for us to have the Holy Spirit that Jesus said that for which one of you, if your children ask you for bread, would you give them a rock? Which one of you, if your children would ask you for an egg, would you give them a scorpion? If you give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to you? So he speaks of the Holy Spirit being a good gift that is given to us. After there's a rushing wind and they all speak in tongues and people are there from every country. When they hear this commotion, they go and they listen and they hear them, but they hear them magnifying God. Their spirits are speaking mysteries to God. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that when a man speaks in a tongue, his spirit speaks mysteries to God. His spirit is speaking to God, and they heard him magnifying and praising God. And then they claimed that they were drunk. You guys are drunk. Look what's going on here. And they said, and I love this defense for being drunk too. We talked about it last week. But they say, we're not drunk. It's 9 a.m. Which is just kind of funny. Seems like there could have been a lot of other defenses that they could have used. But it's 9 a.m. We're not drunk. And then Peter takes the opportunity empowered by the Holy Spirit. We see Peter now, we see any of the disciples for the very first time empowered by the Spirit of God. And as we begin to look at this message that Peter brings, we begin to see the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're reminded of other scriptures that speak to us of what the Holy Spirit would do when he came. First of all, verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." We ended our study last week talking about this, that the very first thing that Peter does in this message is point out Jesus of Nazareth, is bring up Jesus. I don't know that there's any better beginning to any sermon, anywhere, anytime, anyhow. There are some great sermons that have been preached, and there are some great beginnings in messages. Sometimes I'll start off a message, and I think I started off pretty clever in a clever way. I think that was a good way to start a message. I don't know that there could be any better way to start a message than Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, "When the Holy Spirit comes, he will speak of me." The main job of the Holy Spirit is to exalt Jesus, is to stir Jesus up in our lives. And Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." There's a couple of things there. I think, first of all, the cross, once Jesus was lifted up and he draws people to the cross. But I also think there's something else to that as well. I think that if we lift Jesus up, people will see Jesus and be drawn to him. Five or six years ago now, there was a poll that was taken where they asked people a few questions about church. One of the questions that they asked is whether or not they thought of the church in a favorable light. The majority of people, I think it was 70-something percent, did not, which doesn't surprise us, does it? That the world out there doesn't think much of the church is not surprising. But then they asked, do you look at Jesus in a favorable light? And it completely flipped. Like 75% of people said, yes, we look at Jesus in a favorable light. If only we, the church, could just get out of the way. If we could just lift Jesus of Nazareth up, he will draw all men unto him. They'll see him. I heard someone one time use an analogy talking about worship, talking about leading people in worship, that we want to be able to lead people in worship and kind of get out of the way so that people can just see Jesus. It's like the difference between drinking Kool-Aid or water. I mean, when you're a kid, you want Kool-Aid, right? But when you're an adult, when you're mature, you just want water. I don't want a Kool-Aid. I just want some water. I just want Jesus. I want him in my life. I want to know him. I want to somehow be able to represent him. And I have a lack of an ability to be able to do that. But God gives us the Holy Spirit because when the Holy Spirit comes, he will speak of Jesus. So there's something inside of you, which is exactly what Jesus said in Acts 1:8 when he said, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." What a great promise that is, to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You receive power to be the witnesses of Jesus. The word for witnesses there is not the word for a witness being called to a witness stand. It's the word for martyr. It's the word for someone living for him and dying for him. So we receive power to live in him in such a way that Jesus Christ is elevated and Jesus is exalted. I believe that when we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, that we will lift Jesus up. If our baptism in the Holy Spirit draws people to ourselves, draws attention to ourselves, then I don't know if that's the result, the desire for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If our baptism of the Holy Spirit draws attention to the church, I don't know that that's the desire. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is that you and I would see Jesus lifted up in our lives and people drawn to him. And so I love that right after the baptism, right after the Holy Spirit is given, first thing, "Men of Israel, hear my words, Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "A man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." In the book of Isaiah, we were told that the Messiah would come and the blind would see, the lame would walk, and the poor would have the gospel preached to them. These were the Old Testament promises or foretelling prophecies of what the Messiah would do. So when Jesus came, he did far more than that. Far more than the Old Testament said of the blind seeing and the lame walking and the poor having the gospel read to them. When Jesus walked off of the Sermon on the Mount, after he gave them that great sermon about how to be blessed, I listened to a study this week on just the section on the Beatitudes, just how to live a happy life. And I found it interesting that no money was mentioned there. Marriage wasn't mentioned there. A car wasn't mentioned there. Stuff wasn't mentioned there. I found it interesting that none of those things were mentioned there. But Jesus told us how we could truly be blessed and truly be happy. And he turned around and he walked off that mountain. And it's a great scene. The people that are underneath him sitting, listening to him as he preaches on top of this mountain down to them, as he walks through them, they kind of open up and they let him walk through. He gets down to the bottom and they now want to follow him. Which, by the way, isn't that a great thing? To be able to follow Jesus after a message is given by Jesus. If we can hear his words and then follow him, and they begin to follow him, and a man comes up to Jesus who's a leper. Lepers aren't supposed to walk up to people, but this man walks up to Jesus and bows down on the ground in front of him. And the Bible says, and behold, which is like, this is shocking, right? We get used to and behold in biblical language, and behold. It's like, this is shocking, and behold, Jesus touched the leper. I imagine women gasped. Maybe women and men gasped when Jesus touched that leper, because you're not supposed to touch the leper. Not only was it against the law for them to touch the leper, which many people would be happy for it, but you don't want to touch the leper because he's a leper. A friend of mine borrowed a shirt one time. And afterwards, he brought it back. He says, hey, look, I washed the shirt, which I was really glad, by the way, that he borrowed my shirt and washed it. But he brought back the shirt and he said, hey, I got home and I found out that I had some kind of a rash. I don't know what it was, scabies or something. I don't know what he had. He had, what is it when you get chickenpox? It's shingles. He had shingles. And he says to me, so I had shingles. And I'm like, keep the shirt, dude. It's yours. I don't want to be by you when you have it. I don't want to touch you when you have it. It might not be. I don't know. I don't know anything about it. Okay. I'm not saying anything bad about it. If you've got it right now, I'm not saying anything bad about it. You shouldn't be here. I'm just saying I didn't want to touch it. I didn't want the shirt. Right. And you can imagine someone who's a leper. Leprosy causes your fingers and your toes to be deadened, and they will eventually fall off. You don't want leprosy. Your nose falls off. Your ears fall off. You don't want leprosy. And Jesus touches him and healed him. What a sign in front of all those people that had just heard that message. When he gave them that sign, he raised a little girl from the dead. He ran into a funeral procession and raised a young man from the dead. He raised an older man by the name of Lazarus from the dead, who had been dead in the grave for 4 days. And so Peter is saying, you saw these miracles, and Jesus of Nazareth was attested to by the miracles that he did in your midst, and you guys saw these things. It says in verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Jesus was delivered to the cross by the predetermined purpose, the foreknowledge of God. God knows everything. God is omniscient, one of the characteristics of God. He knows everything. God said in the book of Isaiah, I know the beginning from the end. I can tell you the things that will happen before they happen. Tell me, he says in Isaiah, who can do that? I'm God and there's no other. I'm God who tells you the beginning from the end. And so God, through his foreknowledge, God knows everything about us. There's nothing that we do that surprises him. There's no sin you ever committed that shocked God. God's not up in heaven going, Gabriel, did you see that? But he says in the middle of verse 23, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put him to death. He says, you took him by lawless hands and crucified him and put him to death. Now who is responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus? There's been arguments over the years, and the Jewish people have been under persecution at times in history because it was claimed that they put Jesus to death. The truth is that we put Christ to death. It was our sin that he went to the cross. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. Here Peter says, you put him on the cross and you killed him. Here you have the predetermined foreknowledge of God, but you have the responsibility. You took him by lawless hands and have crucified him and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, meaning that God raised up Jesus, having loosed his own pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. I love that statement by Peter. It was not possible that Jesus would be held by it. Now Peter is telling us, he's now empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he's teaching us about the resurrection. The Bible says that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will teach us all things. The main work of the Holy Spirit during this time was in bringing us the New Testament. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3:16, all scripture has been given by the inspiration of God. The word inspiration means God breathed. The Holy Spirit moved on men's hearts through their personalities in their own writing style, gave them the words that they would put down. And God gave us his word that the man of God could be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing for every good work. So the Holy Spirit would teach us all things. I not only believe that the Holy Spirit would teach us all things through the giving of the scriptures, by the way. Without the Holy Spirit, the scriptures would not be given. But the Holy Spirit has given us the scriptures. And that is our foundation. If I begin to teach you something that is contrary to the word of God, then you have to take the word of God over what I'm teaching. And any pastor who's worth his salt as a teacher will say the same thing. If you find somebody who says, don't you challenge what I say, it's time not to listen to that pastor anymore. It's time to find a new place to go. If they say, I'm anointed by God and don't you challenge me, bye-bye. See you later. Hey, I've got no problem being challenged. I've got no problem being challenged by you. I've got no problem with you coming up and saying, hey, you're wrong about this. You can be wrong if you want to be wrong. No, the real truth is that we all have the responsibility for not being deceived. Jesus said, be not deceived. You have the responsibility of not being deceived. All I can do is give you what God's word is and then let you take it and how it moves in your life and let it really speak to you and have an action that would come from it. Because blessed is he who hears and does the things that are written in this book. Let us not just be hearers of the word, but hearers and doers of the word of God as well. But the Holy Spirit also gives gifts unto men, teachers and evangelists and prophets, so that the word of God is being taught even here now. The Holy Spirit's moving even here now. As I'm sharing the word of God with you, as there's a teaching going on, pastors and teachers, then the Holy Spirit's moving and the Holy Spirit's teaching. It's why often when I start a teaching, I'll pray, Lord, let the Holy Spirit be our teacher. Because the Holy Spirit's teaching through the gift of teaching that is given. But that teaching by a man, by a person now, is subject to the scriptures. If me, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, under the power of the Spirit, preaches to you something that is not in the Word of God, then you got to go back to the Word of God as a foundation. I feel strongly that not only do we need to not teach things, we need to teach things that aren't contrary to the Scriptures, obviously. Anyone who teaches something contrary to the Scriptures it's obvious that we would just reject it. But some people teach things that are not in the Scriptures and just say that the Scriptures are silent about it. But the Bible tells us that that what's been given through the inspiration of the Scripture the inspiration of the Scriptures makes us complete, lacking in nothing. That we've been given everything for life and godliness. We can find all that we need in serving God and living for Him in the pages of the Scriptures. but also the Holy Spirit teaches us. The Holy Spirit teaches us too, not only through pastors and teachers and through the Word of God, but sometimes we're driving down the road and you hear something on the radio. Might even be a secular station. I mean, not any of you guys. You would never listen to a secular station. But it might even be a secular station. Might be something somebody else said. And the Holy Spirit uses that to teach you. Because the Holy Spirit, Jesus not only said, He will teach you all things. The Holy Spirit, He said, will guide you into all truth. So the Holy Spirit is responsible. If I'm subject to Him and I'm looking for His leading in my life, He will lead me into all truth. I will find that I will not be deceived under a great deception, but I will be finding the truth. So he's giving them some information here that you're hard-pressed to find in the Old Testament. You can find it, but you really got to look for it. This wasn't really well seen. Isaiah 53 gives some scriptures that speak of the resurrection, and he gives another one now. He says in verse 25, "For David saw concerning him," that's the Messiah, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken." Now here we see another work of the Holy Spirit. He's going to teach us. He's going to guide us into all truth. Then the Bible says he will bring all things unto your remembrance. Have you ever had an opportunity to share with somebody and you just kind of feel like all of a sudden, I don't know any other way to explain it, but you feel the power of the Holy Spirit when you're sharing with them. And all of a sudden you start to quote scriptures that you didn't even know you knew. Scriptures that just, and you fit them into context. And while you're saying it, you're thinking, I wish this was taped because I'd like to listen to it later on. I think that's the power of the Holy Spirit as he empowers you to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, which Tucson qualifies for. From Jerusalem as being the uttermost parts of the earth. And that God is bringing to your remembrance scriptures. And so here Peter is preaching. He's highlighting Jesus. The Holy Spirit is teaching. He's guiding him in all truth. The Holy Spirit's giving Peter something that he doesn't give us, which is scripture. This is going to be written down. This is the word of God that's being given by the Holy Spirit now so that you and I can have some guidelines. And then he begins to bring scripture to his memory the same way the Holy Spirit does in our lives. If he's going to bring something to your remembrance, though, you got to get it in there the first time. So we got to be faithful to study God's word and read his word. Make our way through it. Find out what the word of God says. Pour into it, and then the Holy Spirit will bring it back. So he speaks now of David as the Holy Spirit now leads him to scripture. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made me to know, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. What an awesome promise there at the end, by the way. You will make me full of joy in your presence. What is worship all about? What is the time that we spend singing and praising before we get into the Word of God? It's about being in his presence. Being able to put the things in our lives aside and put ourselves in the presence of God. I liken worship to when we are presenting ourselves to God. It's one of the reasons that we'll raise our hands in worship, because we're presenting ourselves to him. Here we are. And as we sing these songs that we're being led in unity, in one accord, there's a real power to the presence of God. You have made me to know the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. It's great. Now, he had said that, and you would notice to verse 27, which is why he's quoting this, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow the Holy One to see corruption. Well, this he was speaking of the Messiah. He was speaking of the Christ. And so he says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried in the tomb and is with us this day. So he couldn't have been speaking of himself. God must have been doing something else. And now Peter takes time to decipher or rightly divide the Word of God, which I believe is another act of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's given us the Scriptures. He leads us into all truth. We need to rightly divide God's Word. There are a lot of people who don't rightly divide the Word of God. You ever heard anybody just say something just obviously wrong? I heard someone say one time, this guy was a faith teacher. Faith teacher teaches that God wants you rich and God never wants you sick. God always just wants you rich. I was first exposed to it when I was 19 years old. And when I heard this guy preaching that God wanted me rich, I thought, what a coincidence. I want to be rich and God wants me rich. It's pretty amazing. I had gone home that night and there was a passage in Timothy that says, if someone teaches godliness as a means of financial gain, withdraw yourself from such an individual. So the Lord really showed me. So I heard another faith teacher teaching and he said, listen, if you commit your life to Christ, then he's going to give you gold. He's going to give you money. He goes, look what happened to Mary and Joseph. They had Jesus and pretty soon three wise men show up and they bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So they got gold. Now, I don't know that there couldn't be a bigger misinterpretation of a passage. Gold was brought to them, and no doubt it was provision by God for them. But God did not mean that to make a statement to us that when you bring Jesus into your life, then you're going to get gold, right? Hey, the Bible says that if you will study the Word of God, that you will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You'll bring forth fruit in its season, and whatever you do will prosper. Whatever you put your hands to will prosper, and you will succeed. God, we have a prosperity gospel, but it's not money. It's true and real riches that really matter. So Peter now, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, begins to rightly divide the Word of God. He begins to tackle a passage that's a bit difficult. He starts by saying, David is dead and buried. He saw corruption. He says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sown with him an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He remembered that he had heard that his seed will sit upon the throne, and he would always sit upon the throne. Therefore, David, being a prophet, knew that the Holy One could not see corruption. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, and his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, it says there that his soul was not left in Hades. Hades is a word for the grave. But the Bible tells us that Jesus preached to those who were in chains. The Bible also says that Jesus ascended. What does it mean that he ascended in Ephesians, but that he first descended and he led a host of captives out of captivity into the presence of God. So that when Jesus died on the cross, he went to Hades. He went to what you and I would call hell. At this time, located in the center of the earth. And he preached to those who were in chains, as it says in Jude and in 2 Peter. And he also took all of those who were there in what we would call Abraham's bosom. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the rich man and the beggar. They both died on the same day. They went to a place where the beggar was being comforted and the rich man was being tormented. And he said, send him over here to me. And he said that we can't because there's a great gulf between us. And you had your blessings while you were alive. And he has his blessings now. Well, there would be David and all of the Old Testament saints who then would have been taken up into the presence of God at the death of Jesus. They were accredited righteousness. The Bible says that Abraham believed God and was accredited righteousness. And that righteousness brought him into this paradise. But when Jesus died upon the cross, and that righteousness was then paid for by the blood of the Lamb who gave his life for us. Then these people were taken into the very presence of God, where to die now, to be absent from the flesh, is to be present with the Lord now. So he says here that he would not let the Holy One see corruption and he wouldn't leave him in Hades. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, verse 33, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you see and hear. He now comes back to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Jesus going up into heaven, and now he has poured out the promise of the Holy Spirit. He had promised that he would give the Holy Spirit to them, and he gave it. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." That is that Jesus is up in heaven now, and he sent the Holy Spirit down upon us to lead us and guide us. I'm going away, and I'm going to send you another helper. Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. This one that you crucified has been made Lord, Theos, Lord, and Christ. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Now that's great results for preaching of the gospel. Men and brethren, what should we do? That's the, when you share Christ and people say yes, it's always a little bit shocking. It's always a little bit shocking for me as well. A couple had come in to get premarital counseling. They were living together. They wanted to get married, make things right between them and God. And so I wanted to make sure they were saved. And I told them the gospel. And at the end of it, I said, "Would you like to give your life to Christ?" And they both said, "Yes." And the guy who was there, big tough guy, by the way, with tears in his eyes, said yes. It almost took me by surprise. You know, you expect people to go, "Oh, I'll think about it another time, you know, I'll receive Jesus." But they really wanted to do it. What should I do? It's like Paul and the earthquake that took place when Paul was praising and the Philippian jailer saying, "What do I need to do in order to be saved?" And so here they say, "What do we need to do?" Peter said to them, "Repent." So it's always the first step in salvation. Repent means you start a new direction. It means you turn over a new leaf. It means you begin a new life. The Bible says if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away and everything becomes new. To repent means you're walking one way. You turn around, you walk another way. You know that you're no longer going to be living for yourself. He who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for his sake will save it. So he says, repent. It's the reason when we have what we call the sinner's prayer, or we lead people in a prayer of salvation, that we say, "And I turn from my sins," because we want to repent. We don't want to continue living our lifestyle. Now the Holy Spirit's going to come in. God's going to begin to do a work in you. He's going to lead you in righteousness. The Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, which when you have the Holy Spirit in your life, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You don't become instantly perfect. You don't suddenly come to Christ and then, you know, you're really this really strong, mature Christian. It takes some while to grow and mature and walk with him. He leads you in those things. But there needs to be a repentance. "And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Corinthians, Paul says, I didn't baptize any of you. Then he says, well, I baptized this family and that family and this family. So he kind of starts remembering families he baptized. I didn't baptize any of you except for this guy, these people. But then he says, because God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If the gospel were baptism, because some people read this passage and go, see, this means that salvation is baptism. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. So baptism is salvation. You got to be baptized in order to be saved. And there are a couple churches here in town, larger churches, that teach baptismal regeneration. The Bible does say, believe, be baptized and believe and be saved. The Bible also says, believe and be saved. The Bible never says, be baptized and be saved. There's always a believing that is connected to it. Baptism is something that we as Christians do. And we should do it soon, after we're born again. We commit our lives to Christ and we look for that opportunity to be able to be baptized. It's an outward sign of what happened to you inwardly. Romans tells us that when you are baptized in the likeness of his death. You go under that water in the likeness of his death, and you come out of the water in the likeness of his resurrection. And the same spirit that brought Jesus out of the grave is now inside of you. Baptism is important, but it's not salvation. We've been saved by faith through grace, Ephesians tells us. Not of ourselves, lest any one of us would be able to boast. Lest we could say that there's some work that we did in order to be saved. However, you can't read the book of Acts without seeing an emphasis on baptism. So any work that we do in the gospel should have an emphasis on being baptized as well. It's a sign of the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as well. The same Holy Spirit that has just been given to the 120 people. Now he's saying, if you repent and are baptized for the remission of sins, you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Some say, well, that was just for that generation. But look at what Peter says. For the promise is to you, which is great to know, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call. So those that say that the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, was just for the first century, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Bible says that when we know, now we know in part, but then we'll know as we are known, and when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. And so they say that which was perfect is the scriptures that were given to us. So the Holy Spirit came until that which was perfect came, the scriptures, and then we no longer needed the Holy Spirit. I don't know that you can say that that which is perfect is the scriptures. I'm not saying that the word of God isn't infallible. I'm not saying that God hasn't preserved his word. I'm simply saying that I think the reference that Jesus makes there is his return, that the Holy Spirit is here the whole time he's gone, and which when he that is perfect returns, when that which is perfect returns, then the Holy Spirit will be taken away. Generation to generation to generation to generation can receive the empowering of the Holy Spirit. That means you, and that means me. That means we say to God, fill me with your Spirit, empower me, give me manifestations that I can know that I have been filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered by him. In verse 40, and many other words testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church. It's interesting the things that we as Christians can fight about. We'll fight about anything. We'll argue about anything. One of the things that we will argue about is the mode of baptism. What's the right mode? There's Christians that pour. They pour over people when they're baptizing. There's Christians that sprinkle. There's Christians that dunk. We're of that flavor, by the way. There's Christians that partially dunk. Then there's other variations. There's variations of the pouring and the variations of the sprinkling. I find it interesting that the Bible never says how they did it. Seems that they make a reference to immersion to some degree. When the Ethiopian eunuch says, there's water, what hinders me from being baptized? It says they went down into the water. I guess that doesn't mean that they went all the way into the water. I'm going to go out into the water and then poured it on top of them. Who knows? It's been pointed out that 3,000 people were baptized that day, and that there would have been no place for them to be able to go and baptize 3,000 people if it were immersion. And in fact, baptizing 3,000 people would take a long time. We have our baptisms, and sometimes we baptize 200 and something people. If we do it with two people in a baptismal in a church, we usually wipe the church out, by the way. The back is just saturated for people getting in and out of the water. It would be a lot of people. I'm not so sure that God is as concerned about the mode of baptism as he is about the fact that you are baptized. I'm not so sure. If it was important, then God would go, when you baptize, make sure you get them all the way under the water. Keep them there. Push them down. Make sure they're covered completely. Or they're not really saved. I think the enemy would love to, I think the enemy would love to attack your confidence. Well, if you, and there just seems to be a certain amount of arrogance. You know, if you're not baptized the way we do it, you're not really saved. Listen, what you do by faith. And anything that's not done in faith is sin. So be confident about what you do. I was baptized as a child in the Methodist church. When I came to the Lord at around 14 years old, I wanted to be baptized again. We asked our pastor at the Methodist church to baptize us. And of course, he said, you're already good. But we didn't want to be baptized like they baptized the infants, which I think was pouring or sprinkling. I can't even remember now. But we wanted to be immersed. So we went over to a Baptist church. And here came this Methodist preacher in a robe to a Baptist church. And he baptized four or five of us in the water because we wanted to be baptized, not necessarily making an emphasis upon the immersion, but we saw, it looks like that's what's happening here in the pages of Scripture. It's a pure heart that matters before God. It's a heart of faith. You really think you're going to get to heaven and God's going to go, you didn't go all the way into the water. A couple of times I've been baptizing, I don't think I got people all the way under the water. Remember one big old boy, just didn't quite go all the way under. I don't know what I would have had to have done to make him go all the way under, get up on top of him and push him down into the water. He gets up to heaven and goes, you think you were baptized, but you weren't completely baptized because this part of your face was above the water. You never really got completely baptized. What God cares about more is our heart. What God cares more about is our faith. That's what God cares about. Well, so we'll continue to argue about that, by the way, I'm quite sure. That day, those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day, about 3,000 souls were added to heaven to them. They continued steadfastly. This kind of tells us what they were doing day by day in the apostles' doctrine. That's in the teaching of the word of God and fellowship, in interacting with one another, in breaking bread, in communion, and in prayers. Those are the four things that they did in the early church. They, apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayers. Any church ought to have those four elements to them. Then fear came on every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. In the next chapter, we're going to take one of those wonders and signs, and it's going to be pointed out. The apostles had already done wonders and signs. They were sent out by Jesus, one time the 12 and one time with 70. They were given the power to be able to have authority over demons and to heal all kinds of sickness and disease. This continued with the apostles. It also happened with Paul. Paul was able to pray for people and heal them. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. This is setting us up for the early part of the church, that they lived in a commune. They don't stay living in a commune, by the way. But when they start off, they have everything in common. I think there's a specialness to it as we think back to the early church and them living in that commune setting where they had everything in common. I think God wants us to have close fellowship with one another, wants us to get to know one another and be there for each other and sacrifice for one another. Being in this commune kind of an environment allowed them to be able to do that. It says they sold their possessions and their goods and they divided them all among anyone that had need. And continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And I love that as well. Because sometimes we like to think that, you know, God has showed me deeper things than God showed you. I love the simplicity of heart. Breaking bread from house to house, they fellowshiped, they dined with one another, they interacted with one another. There was just a simplicity among them. It says, praising God and having favor with all the people. That's a work of God to give us favor with the people around us. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And God has continued to do that through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in the lives, convicting them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Holy Spirit pours out of us as we share Christ with them. And it's all the work of the Holy Spirit for the gospel to be preached. We see clearly in this first message all the way from the message that Peter brings until the result of people getting saved and then being able to go out and being given favor with men and the Holy Spirit working in their hearts and in the hearts of those who were preaching the work of the Holy Spirit and the continued work of the Spirit, by the way. And on top of that, I don't believe that signs and wonders today have ceased. I don't know about some of the signs and wonders that take place that are claimed by people from time to time, but I believe that God heals. He said, we will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. That God heals whom he chooses to heal. God doesn't heal some and he heals others. I believe that God does the miraculous today through the gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't know about the gifts of healings as the apostles had. It seemed that they were able to pray for people and have them healed. It seemed. But remember, Timothy was told by Paul, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, because his stomach was upset, the medicinal value of wine, which I'm not quite sure what the medicinal value of wine is, but for the medicinal value, why didn't he just heal him if he had that power to be able to do it? Paul himself talked about a thorn in his flesh, and he tells the Galatians, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me if you could. And it's believed that it was a physical infirmity. And what a thing there, that God's allowing him to lay hands on people and pray for them, but he himself has a physical infirmity himself. I don't know that we understand all of these things, but I know that God works in powerful ways, and I know that God's going to manifest himself in your life. The Holy Spirit's going to fall upon you and move through you in the lives of those around you, because we're called to continue the work that God's called us to do. And I think that we ought to have an expectation that God's going to move, and we ought to have an anticipation that God's going to move and do things in our lives. Let's stand up and pray.